M. Join me as we stand and sing hymn number 653, God Give Us Christian Homes. Thank you.
join me as we pray the offering? Oh, Heavenly Father, as we gather here today with joy in our hearts, as we recognize our mothers, as we have recognized these children as blessings to us, may this offering that we're about to take be a blessing to this church, and that we use it to forward your glory into this world and share with the gospel to everyone. Lord, again, bless the giver and the gift. Amen. Please turn to Exodus chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 24, 5, and 6. And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, "Surely you are a husband of blood to me." So he let him go. Then she said, "You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Before I get into the message, I just want to take an opportunity, and I know we recognized a few of our moms earlier, but I just want to take a moment and recognize all of our moms. And so if you're a mom here today, would you just stand so we can just give you some honor for a moment? Yeah. Thank you, ladies. Thank you. And And you know, Mother's Day, as beautiful as it is, it's also sometimes a great challenge for some people because it brings up hard memories, challenging memories sometimes, especially for those that really have loved their moms, but their moms are not here with us anymore in this world. And so if you'd like to take a moment here with us and your mom has passed on from this world, but you'd like to stand in honor or memory of your mom today, would you do that now? You can clap. That's fine. Yeah. All right. Thank you all. Thank you. Well, Moses, he's one of the most well-known figures in all of the Bible. You can talk to many people who don't know much about Christianity at all, and yet they might know something about Moses. He was the husband, a family man, by many accounts. He was a shepherd of God's people. He was a prophet, a governor. He was a judge. He was a leader on almost every front in his life. He was a hero of the faith, as many would consider him as well. Not in the beginning, he wasn't. Exodus chapter 4 paints this picture for us of Moses at a time in his life when it was very concerning. Time in his life when he was not faithful to God. He was timid. He was full of excuses to God. He was disobedient. It actually begins, we see the origin of that in chapter 3 of Exodus, before where Tim obviously read a moment ago from chapter 4. But Moses was tending sheep, his father-in-law's sheep, and he was away from home, but something quite spectacular happened as God came to speak to him. But you might know that story better as the burning bush. God appeared in this majestic form as a fiery bush, and he begins to speak to Moses, reveal something to Moses' mind and heart. And he says to Moses in that moment, Moses, I've heard my people cry. They've been in bondage in Egypt now for about 400 years. And God says, Moses, I've heard my people cry, and I'm ready to respond now. And I want to bring my people out of captivity, and I want you to do it. I want you to go to Pharaoh. I want you to go to Egypt. I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to tell him to let my people go. And then I want you to be the one that's going to lead them from Egypt into the land that I'm going to give them, the promised land. And as soon as God ends that statement, as soon as God puts the period on that comment, Moses wastes no time in verse 11. He says, but Lord, who am I to do this? Who am I that Pharaoh would listen to me? It's a statement that's birthed most likely out of doubt, but perhaps even out of fear. Because you see, Moses has intimate knowledge of Pharaoh. In fact, he's been on the run from Pharaoh in Egypt for many years at this point in his life. Because that was where he was raised. He grew up in Pharaoh's palace, you might recall. But the Lord's really quick to reel Moses back in, trying to bring him back into reality. And he says, hey, Moses, you don't have to worry about that. You don't have to worry about if the people are really going to listen to you or not, because I'm going to be with you. Now, that's all God should have had to say, right? That's all God should ever have to say to any of us, right? I'm with you. But as we get into chapter 4, beginning in verse number 1, Moses responds and he says again, but what if the people don't believe me? What if something goes wrong? What if it doesn't work out the way you think it will, God? Now, how is that someone can say that to God that knows God in the way that we think Moses would have known God at that point? How is it that we who say we're children of God here in the church today and yet God would lead us to do something and we would say, oh, Lord, I'm not so sure about that. But no, God has spoken. And so that's where Moses is right now. Did you know that Moses was such a master of procrastination? Or that he was a master of giving excuses to the Father in heaven? We see it here in Exodus chapter 3 and Exodus chapter 4. Did you know that he was so determined early on not to obey God at all? Benjamin Franklin said, he that is good at making excuses is seldom good at doing anything else. And so whether it's our parenting, whether it's the career that we're in, whether it's our involvement in the church life, whether it's our retirement, wherever it is that we find ourselves in this season of life, you're never going to get to where God wants you to be. You're never going to be able to become the person that He wants you to become. You're never going to accomplish what God wants you to achieve if you keep coming up with reasons why you can't do it. It won't happen. So we've got to stop thinking, stop telling ourselves, no, Lord, that's too hard. We've got to stop saying to ourselves or saying to the Lord, God, you know, I'm really not qualified to do that. I'm not equipped to do that. Or I don't have time to do it. We've got to stop trying to justify inactivity in God's mission, in God's kingdom advancement. Because that's the short as well as the decisive lesson that we find here is don't ever try to justify disobedience to God with your life. It didn't work out well for Adam and Eve, did it? It didn't work out well for Cain. And as we've been studying through the book of Genesis on Wednesday nights, we've learned a couple of names that we probably weren't so familiar with, but we learned it didn't work out well for Ham. It didn't work out well for Lamech. It didn't work out well for Canaan. It didn't work out well for Nimrod. It hasn't worked out well for Jacob either. It didn't work out well for the Israelites. Now I've jumped over into Exodus again because we know it didn't work out well for the Israelites there. That's why they were in 400 years of bondage to Egypt and Pharaoh. And that's just a few examples of how disobedience didn't work out well. A few examples only from the book of Genesis or other books in the Bible that just capitalize on that fact that the Lord has never blessed disobedience of anyone. And He never will. Now this chapter shows us two very unmistakable and just really glaring lessons. This is what I think jumps out at us. Number one, that God will never be persuaded to tolerate our sin, even our sin of disobedience. Though, and secondly, He is a patient God. And if we come to our senses before Him and we honor His Word and we do choose to honor the purpose that He has for our lives, the will that He has, then He's forgiving towards us. He'll wash us up, you know, and he'll set us back on the solid rock and point us in the right direction so we can start walking His path again. And then He'll be a rewarder of our righteousness before Him. Verse 2 through 13 in this chapter, we see God's patience on display here. Because God not only told Moses that I'm going to be with you, that's how you can go to Egypt, I'm going to be with you. God not only said that, but He also shows Moses the power that he's going to be able to take with him and put power on display once he gets there. Now this is going to be power intended to show the greatness of God through His servant Moses when he gets there. The Bible calls these signs. And the first sign that we see in this example or in this chapter is that Moses had a staff in his hand and God says, throw that staff on the ground. And when he did, that staff turned into a snake, literally. But then God says, okay, grab it by the tail. And when Moses reaches over and grabs that snake by the tail, then the snake turns into the staff once again. Now, the staff in Moses' hand was just a stick. But when God touched it, it turned into something unimaginable. But why a snake? Why particularly a snake, or specifically a snake? Because Moses was going to Egypt. And in Egypt, the snake was a symbol of great power before them. Now, it's also very interesting if we take note of what happened back in Genesis chapter 3 as well. Because the same word that's used in the book of Exodus for snake is the same word we see in Genesis chapter 3 as serpent, which means Satan or the devil. He came in that form. And we remember that story, right, where the serpent came and tempted Eve to eat the forbidden fruit, to disobey God, and she did that. And of course, Adam did that as well. But now we see in Exodus chapter 3 and chapter 4 that Egypt is now putting faith or trust in the serpent, not in God. But God was showing Moses how he was already prepared to do everything that God was asking him to do. In order to make that plan successful, Moses already had everything. Why? Because he had God. Not because he had knowledge of everything he needed to do. Not because he necessarily had in that moment every resource he needed to carry with him. But simply that he had God, and that was all that he needed. He didn't need any better equipment. He didn't need any more money to be able to go. He didn't need more time to prepare. All he needed was God. That's all you need. That's all we need. All he needed was God to be able to overcome the forces of evil in the world. And in that case, in Egypt. But there's even more. That was just the first example that God showed him of the power that he was going to be able to take into Egypt if he would go. The second example was that he showed him that he was going to have power over a cureless disease, leprosy. God says, hey, Moses, take your hand and put it on your bosom, which is kind of your chest area. He says, hey, Moses, take your hand and put it in your bosom. Moses does that. He says, okay, take it out. And when he does, his hand is filled with leprosy. And God says, okay, now put it back on your bosom. And he puts the hand back into his bosom. And when he takes it out again, it's healed. God says, that's the kind of power you're taking with you, Moses, when you go. And then he says, go and dip some water out of the river and pour it out onto the ground. And when Moses did that, it turned to blood. Again, friends, the point is that we need to depend on the ability and the power of God to be able to utilize the things that he places in our possession, that he places in our hands. And we need to rely on his strength to accomplish through us whatever it is that he's asking us to do. We're not doing this on our own. When God leads you, when he points you in a direction, he's not sending you out there by yourself. You go with the power of God. Dawson Trotman, some of you may be familiar with that name. He's the founder of the Navigators. He's passed on. He's not alive in this world anymore. But he said this, that when Christ sent out his men, he was talking about his first 12 disciples. When Christ sent out his men, they were in a situation so bad. There were no printing presses, no automobiles, no radios or television or telephones. No church buildings. He left them with nothing except a job to do. But with that, he said, all power is given unto them in heaven and on the earth. Now go, therefore. Friends, the early church, the disciples that began that church movement, church planting movement, they had far, far less than what we did in terms of tangible things to carry or to have with them. But yet in the power of Christ that they carried with them, which by the way is the same power of Christ that we have if we truly are his, in that same power of Christ they were able to turn the world upside down. There was a statement made even in the book of Acts in regard to that. They said, look, these people who have turned the world upside down, now they've come to our town to do the same thing. It's amazing what these people were able to do through Christ. So what excuse is it then that you and I might try to give that we've not been faithful to the Lord in this world, that we've not been obedient to him and his call on our life in this world? The answer is we have none. We have no excuse. Not any legitimate excuse anyway. Not one that God's going to buy. It's just not going to happen. There's an African proverb that says, if you think that you're too small to make a difference in this world, then just lock yourself in a room, in a dark room, with a tiny little mosquito. And you'll see, one small thing can make a big difference. Now, verse 13, after all of this, Moses still says, God just shown him all of these incredible things. And after that, in verse 13, he says, but Lord, I still don't want to go. Can't you find somebody else to go? Now, God has been patient with him up to this point. But verse 14 says, now the Lord's anger is kindled. Not towards anybody else in the whole world, but Moses. The Bible says God is angry at Moses now. Well, a little bit more conversation goes on here in the next couple of verses. And eventually, and it seems like in short order from that point, once God's anger began to be kindled towards him, that Moses did relent and he committed to go to Egypt. But from that point, God gives him some instructions more specifically. Verse 22, he says, when you get there, you say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn. So I say to you, Pharaoh, let my son, that's the people of Israel, let my son go that he may come and serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your firstborn son. And if you know that story, you know that that did happen eventually, that Pharaoh did not let God's people go. And that was the final or the 10th plague that God sent on Egypt. And Pharaoh's firstborn son did die. But it's after the text that I just read to you that one of the more challenging texts in all the Bible appears before us. Many scholars would put this next text in the top 10 of most difficult passages in all of the Bible. And I'm not going to get into all of the complications of this particular passage, but just to say that there's so many things about it we really don't know. We don't know how deep it goes. We don't know which direction it really comes from, but we do know where it ends up. And so, for example, we don't know explicitly who the Lord is seeking to kill in the text that Tim read to us a few moments ago. We don't know if it's Moses that God is seeking to kill or if it's Moses' firstborn son that he's seeking to kill. We don't know why Moses' son is not circumcised. We don't know how God is seeking to kill whichever of the two that he's seeking to kill. We don't know why his wife Zipporah is circumcising him instead of Moses or instead of another priest. And we don't know exactly what she means by saying, "Now you are a husband or a bridegroom of blood to me." We've got some ideas, but the scriptures are not really explicit in the original languages about this. And there's plenty of disagreement between the scholars about what each of these things may mean. However, if really pressed, most scholars would probably fall more on the side of saying that we believe that it's Moses that God was seeking to kill in this moment. Yes, God just gave Moses the command to go to Egypt to do this, but it also appears, at least it could be, that God is seeking to kill Moses now because of his disobedience, which we know that back in verse 14, God is already angry at Moses, even though Moses does relent to some degree and commits himself to go. Now, there are some Bible translations that actually, in the text you'll notice that Tim read, Moses' name was not mentioned in those three verses. But there are some Bibles that go ahead and insert Moses' name in the text there. But if your Bible, whatever version you read from, if Moses' name there, your Bible should have brackets around that. And what that would mean is that the original text does not have Moses' name here. Okay, so again, it's why we're kind of left just wondering a little bit and trying to draw conclusions. But what we do know, while there's some things about this that we don't know, what we do know is that regardless of whether it's Moses or his son that God is seeking to kill in this question, it doesn't change the message at all. It doesn't change the meaning of what's happened. And here's the message, that there is obedience and God is angry. His wrath is coming until obedience occurs. That's the message. Now, I do want to give you one possible scenario. Now, this is one of several different kinds of scenarios that this passage can take. But before I get into that for these next few minutes, as we'll be closing in a few moments as well, but here's something we do know about this. Moses is actually about 80 years old when this happens. So, do you know what that means for this child of his that we're talking about? This is not a little baby. This is probably a child of Moses that's a grown man now. That's not been circumcised, that his mom just circumcised. Now understand this, that regarding circumcision, that this was a sign between God and his people, that these were in fact the Israelites. This sign was given in the covenant, or this was a covenant agreement that God gave as a sign between he and his people to identify them as his people 400 years earlier, more than that, right, actually. And it was to uniquely identify them as his faithful people. But Moses evidently had neglected to circumcise either one or both of his sons. Why had Moses not done this? Well, again, we don't know. It could be because, remember, Moses had grown up in Egypt, and the practice of circumcision was not the same in Egypt as it was in Israel. There are some indications that there were circumcision acts that did take place in Egyptian culture during that time, but it was not the same kind of act. It was not the same degree of circumcision. And so it could be that Moses maybe had circumcised his son or his sons, but it was not in the same way that God's people of Israel had circumcised. But it could be that he had not circumcised them any at all. Maybe it was that his wife Zipporah, and some scholars think this, that his wife Zipporah actually opposed it, that she didn't want her sons to be circumcised. And so Moses and her, maybe there was disagreement there, and he chose to honor his wife's request that it not take place. But regardless, it's a very serious matter. And so the reason why it's a serious matter is because Moses is not going to go into Egypt now and lead all of the people of God in obedience if he himself is not first obedient. So that's why God's making a really big deal about this. Now, Moses is supposed to go and preach to Pharaoh, in essence. Preach to Pharaoh about the power of God, about the family of God, about the need to be obedient to God. And yet, Moses himself has not fully trusted nor fully obeyed God regarding his own family. And that's why God seemingly nearly strikes him to death, if in fact it is Moses that God is seeking to kill. How was it that he was going to seek to kill Moses or his son? Well, we don't know that either, but it's widely believed that it was probably through some deafening sickness, some debilitating sickness. Now, his wife, her name is Zipporah, and she's not of the nation of Israel, too, by the way. We don't know much about her from Scripture. We don't see her or hear much from her in Scripture. But in this very brief encounter, though, we see that she saves the day. She took a flint knife. And what that means is it's a stone that's really sharpened on one edge. And she circumcised her son. She stepped in and she did it in faithfulness. She did what Moses had not done or what Moses would not do. In theological terms, this is called the doctrine of interposition. And what that means is just basically God allows a person to intercede. He allows someone to come in the other person or the other people in a way that he was about to righteously judge them, which would mean to bring his condemnation or his wrath upon them. But he allows someone else to step in and divert his justice. Moses would do this later for Israel. He himself, in the book of Numbers, God is ready to destroy Israel because after all of this, when God does deliver them from Egypt, from that Egyptian slavery, after all of that, they just begin complaining and rebelling against God as he gets them on the journey to where he wants them to go. And so God gets angry with them, the whole nation of Israel, and he's going to destroy them. But then Moses, when he finds out about it, he goes to God and he pleads. And he says he makes himself a person interceding on behalf of Israel. It's his interposition, if you will. And so he says, God, no, instead, don't slay all of Israel. Just slay me. Just kill me. Don't kill everybody else. And so God heard Moses and he had mercy on him. But he also spared Moses in that case too. The greatest example of interposition or interceding, though, of course, is Jesus Christ himself. But on the cross, that how he stepped in between a holy and righteous God and sinful mankind. Jesus did that. He interposed himself, interceded, so that he could divert the wrath of God from any person that would love him with all of their heart and follow him. But in this case, it's Zipporah, the wife of Moses. She interposes. She covered her family with obedience to God. Just like a blanket, her obedience to God became like a blanket of protection over her family. And she didn't make any excuses about why she couldn't do it. And she just did it. Willingly, she did it. As difficult of a task as it must have been. Because it was bloody, it was painful. And again, it was probably an adult son that she was doing this to. And I don't know if she really understood all the ramifications of it, or if she understood all the significance that God had placed on circumcision, or even if she did, if she even agreed with God. I don't know that. But what she did know, and what we do know now about her, was that she knew that disobedience had gotten her family really far away from God. That disobedience to God had gotten her family in a lot of trouble right now. And so she steps up. And again, whether she agreed with it at first or not, she steps up in an act of faithfulness to obey God. Today, for the church, the act of circumcision in this same respect is not something that's any longer required for us to adhere to. The cutting away, the shedding of blood in that respect, all of that was done, all of that was taken in Jesus on the cross. He took care of all that, so we don't have to follow that route or that path any longer. However, there is another circumcision that we, as ones who say we're part of God's family, we who make up the church, there is a circumcision that is necessary, and it's the circumcision of the heart. It's the cutting away of the things that's not right between us and God. It's the dying to or putting to death everything in our life or about our life that rivals God and His Word. Anything that would keep us from trusting and obeying God, to put those things to death and to bury them all forever. And just as Zipporah, once she had done this to her son, she took that piece of skin and she threw it down at Moses' feet. It almost seems like she was angry when she did that. Like, Moses, you should have done this. Again, we don't know which side of the equation she really fell on before that, but it almost feels like she's saying, Moses, you should have done this a long time ago. But because you wouldn't do it, for whatever the reason was, she throws that skin down at Moses' feet. And we must do the same thing today with Christ ourselves. We have to take our confession and our repentance of our sin as though it were that skin that was cut away, and we have to throw it down at the feet of Christ ourselves. So we bring our confession and our repentance, and we lay it down before the Father, because it was Jesus. It was and it is Jesus who will always be the one that provides that life that we have with the Father so that we don't receive the wrath of the Father. Now, I don't know if your life, if your family, at this point, at this season in your life, if it could be described more as one filled with excuses and disobedience to God or not. But if so, I hope you see today the need for you to bring it and just lay it down at Jesus' feet. Any of the excuses you've been giving as to why you've not been faithful, as to why you've not been obedient, why you've not been living by His Word, why you've not been sharing His Word, giving His Word, any of the excuses that you have thought that God might accept, you understand today He's not accepting any of them. And if that's your life, then you understand today the need that you have feet. And from this point on, to make that turn in your life where you begin covering your home with obedience. Obedience to God's Word. Truly loving the Lord with all of your heart. And so instead of being like Moses when God says or reveals something to you, instead of being like Moses and saying, come on, Lord, you know I don't really want to do that. Can't you get somebody else to go and do it? Remember, that's what he said when God first told him to go to Egypt. God, I don't want to do that. Come on, Lord, dude, get somebody else to do this. But instead of being like that, you'll be like Isaiah the prophet, who, what did he say when God spoke to him? He said, here I am, Lord, send me. God didn't even say, Isaiah, I'm sending you. God says, who will I go? Who will I send? Who will go for me? And then Isaiah just raises up. He said, here I am, God. Hey, send me. I want to go. I want to do this for you. So don't be like Moses early on in his life. He said, no, God, this stuff that you've said about how we should live holy, God, I don't want to do that. People make fun of me. I won't enjoy life as much if I just live by your word. I don't want to do that, God. Don't be like Moses early on. No, be like Isaiah. Say, okay, Father, I see how important it is that I be obedient to you. It is critical for the state of not only my life, but for my family. Because, see, Moses' disobedience to God, it began to affect his whole family. His wife, evidently, she was in turmoil right now. She's either about to lose her husband or lose her son, one or the other, or perhaps even both. Who knows what this would even mean for the whole nation of Israel coming out of slavery if one or both of them had been killed in this case. Now, I believe God would have, if that would have been the case, God would have raised up somebody else to send. In fact, God did send Aaron to go with Moses when it even did happen. But the whole story begins to change if Zipporah doesn't rise up in faith and step in and do what her husband wouldn't do in faith. Perhaps the Lord has spoken to you today and you feel led even now to bring confession and repentance and just lay it down at Jesus' feet. And by that, what I mean is recommit your life to Christ. Perhaps there's some of us here today, we feel like that's what I need to do. I've been listening to what you've been saying today, John, and it's just not dawned on me. Well, I feel like I relate to that, but I don't know what to do. Well, the answer is to recommit your life to Christ. Father, forgive me and redirect me. Or maybe some of you might feel led that God's leading you to join the church here today. Or maybe others of us are feeling led that we would surrender our life to God because I've never given Him my life. I've had absolute control. I know God. I know some things about Him. I know what His plan is as far as salvation. But no, I've really just been living my own life. But today you feel led to surrender your life to Him and say, no, Lord, not my way. Not my way anymore, but your way, Father. And so if that's you today, I just want you to know that this invitation is for you.